Okay, well, without further ado, when you were a child growing up, were you ever afraid while laying in bed during the night? Did you ever run to your parents' bedroom because you had a nightmare? Were you fearful of things that went bump in the dark because you didn't know where the sound came from? What about monsters? Did you ever think there were monsters in your room, under your bed, in your closet? And were they waiting to come out when you closed your eyes? But what happened when your parents came in and they turned the lamp on? Those fomenting fears and imaginary ogres quickly evaporated with the glow of light. This past week in the Parashat HaShavua, the scripture portion of the week, we have read how God saved Noah and his family in a wooden lifeboat, while a wicked world perished under the dark, foaming waves of an all-consuming flood. And the week before that, we read about God speaking light and life out of the darkness and chaos. These two combined portions of Scripture, starting in Genesis 1 and now ending in Genesis 11, are called by biblical commentators the primeval story, which is the ancient, primitive description of the world. I would call these first 11 chapters of Genesis the biblical dark ages. They are dark because they speak about a time that is far, far away from our consciousness, from our understanding of reality. According to Scripture, the world was a different place then. For example, animals, they were unusual back then. From the story with the snake, we can speculate, along with other ancient commentators, that the animals had the ability to talk. At the very least, animals had a unique communicative bond with humanity and God. Our world's vast and varied species of animals, more than 3 million, some say up to 30 million, were individually brought before Adam and named by him. These so many millions of animals also came to Noah on their own accord to enter the ark and escape the flood. The animals were able to understand and relate with man and God. Another thing to think about, some animals might have looked different as well. According to the Bible, the snake is cursed from the Garden of Eden to crawl on its belly. So it is understood that the snake quite probably had limbs, arms, and legs prior to God's curse. In fact, many early artists portray the snake with arms and legs talking to Eve in the garden. We also have to wonder about carnivores like lions and bears. What kind of teeth did they have before the flood when they, like all other creatures, were vegetarians? Genesis 1:30. Humanity was also odd in those earliest of times. For one example, until Adam and Eve had eaten from the wrong tree in the garden, they were running around without clothes. Humans also were on a vegetarian diet like the animals until after the flood. People's lifespans were tremendous. They were living to be 600, 700, 800, 900, almost 1,000 years old with Methuselah. I hear some feedback. It's getting louder. Okay. So people are living extremely long spans of time. And this is hard to fathom when today we celebrate the world's oldest living person, a Japanese woman who is 114. Another odd phenomenon during these dark ages was a mysterious people called the Nephilim who lived among us on planet Earth. Genesis 6 tells us that they were the offspring of the sons of God who mated with the daughters of Adam. Were they human? Were they half human, half angel? Were they aliens? There are different ideas, but no clear answers. And the weather? Well, it seems that the world weather pattern was not like today. Before the flood, appears not to have been rain, but rather a daily dew watering the earth. And everyone on our planet before the Tower of Babel spoke a universal language. Have you ever considered what language that might have been? Did that language go extinct? Or was it English? That's a joke from an egocentric American. What other abnormal artifact is hidden in this distant, dark, antediluvian age? What kinds of monsters are lurking in the biblical closet? Last week I told you to go home and read up on the fifth day of creation. So let's turn there now. Genesis chapter 1, if you have your Bible. Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 20. We're going to have a quiz after we finish three verses. So be prepared to answer. We're going to raise hands here. And then I'm going to read here my own little translation. And God said, let the waters swarm. This is Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarming living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth and on the face of the sky dome. And God created the great sea monsters and every living and creeping thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, and he said, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning. That was the fifth day. So I'm focusing on in verse 21, and God created the great sea monsters. This is a translation for the Hebrew words Taninim Gedolim. In the creation account of Genesis 1, besides humans, which other species of animal is created by name, called by name? In other words, in Genesis 1, does it say on a particular day that God created the lion, or the eagle, or the shark, or the lobster? It does say in general that God creates the beast of the fields, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, but it never mentions them by name. The only example we have, besides humans, is these Taninim Gedolim, these great so-called sea monsters. Another question, in Genesis 1, besides humans, what other species of animal is mentioned as being specifically created by God with the unique Hebrew word bara? Bara is a unique word for creating something that only God can do. Is bara used about the beast of the field? No. Is it used for the fish of the sea? No. Is it used for the birds of the sky? No. We just read it in verse, I think it was 22, that God created bara, the Taninim Gedolim. So we have two curious facts here. And would a close reader of the Bible notice these two peculiarities in the text? Definitely. They would cause one to ask questions and read the book more closely. What could this mean? I made mention last week about the great sea monsters. In the Hebrew, they are called Taninim Gedolim. And there's three different ways that translators usually have tried to render these curious creatures. There's the aforementioned great sea monsters, which is led by the American Standard Version. How many people in your translation, this is the quiz, how many people in their translation, in their Bible, have sea monster in the verse that we just read? Sea monster, sea monster, sea monster, going once, going once, going twice. Okay, so a little higher, I want to get a feel for... Okay, sea monsters, we only have about five or six. All right. The NIV leads another group of translation where they call it sea creatures. How many people have sea creatures in their translations? Okay, a lot more. And finally, if you're old school, you've got King James. King James has whales. How many people have whales in their translation? Okay, the old school... is getting old. So it looks like the whales are about even with the sea monsters, and the sea creatures win. You have what? Sea animals, okay. That's another one, I guess. And I'm going to offer two more suggestions to the mix. What is a tanin in Hebrew? Yeah, typically it's a crocodile. It's a reptile. Crocodile, serpent, something like this. So my first suggestion for the translation is, and God created the great reptiles. And if you wanted to let your mind wander a bit, I bet you could think of a specific group of great reptiles in ancient history that keep having their enormous fossilized bones dug up to this day. But that would be a rabbit trail, or should we say dinosaur trail. But then I'd have us consider another way that we might translate Taninim Gedolim. Consider this, and God created the great sea serpents. Where does this lead us? No more rabbit holes. Let's go down a monstrous serpent hole. We travel back in time to ancient Babylon, a polytheistic society that understands the world's creation as essentially a battle of the gods. Chaos is the earth's foundation. Darkness is our past, and uncertainty is our future. Within this worldview, the sea goddess Tiamat, who is often thought to be a sea serpent or sea monster, is slain by the god Marduk, and from her body, the heaven and the earth are formed. For us Christians, we are not surprised to hear of other gods. The Bible is full of commandments condemning that practice of worshiping them. The Bible was written in a time when polytheism, or the worship of many gods, was an all too common and accepted practice. The Bible was one lone fish swimming upstream against the socio-religious sea serpents of the time. Just as the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 tell us, "You shall have no other gods before me," so too Genesis 1 says the same thing in less words. Genesis 1 screams against the popular myth of that time. The heavens and the earth were not formed from the corpse of a dead god named Tiamat. No, God spoke and the heavens and the earth came into existence. The Lord God's power is so immense and awesome that it only takes a word to create something out of nothing. Besides Tiamat, Randy mentioned 3 weeks ago another legendary sea monster by the name of Leviathan, or Leviathan, when he read from Psalm 74, 13 to 14. Who's Leviathan? Leviathan is a gregarious rascal. We see him causing havoc in Job chapter 3, Job 41, Psalm 104, Isaiah 27. He's the big bad beast of the sea in the ancient days, and he makes all the other fishies frightened. Don't mess with Leviathan. Now, Leviathan has a buddy by the name of Behemoth. Actually, Leviathan and Behemoth don't like each other, and we'll get to that in a second. But first, notice that Behemoth is described in detail in Job chapter 40, verses 15 to 24. Often our translations will try and give Mr. Behemoth a modern species name, like water buffalo, rhinoceros, crocodile, elephant, and most commonly, the hippopotamus. But these euphemistic translations don't do justice to a beast that has a tail that sways like a cedar tree, bones of bronze, limbs of iron, and God personally approaching him with a sword. According to Jewish legend, Leviathan and Behemoth will battle at the end of the world, like Godzilla and King Kong. This reminds me of a time when Wes Miner and I were talking about the possibility if a massive grizzly bear and a saltwater crocodile got into a fight. Who would win? And I won't tell you what we came up with, but I guess that would be another wild animal trail, so we better get back to Leviathan, the sea monster, and Behemoth, the land monster. See, they're going to battle at the end of the world according to Jewish tradition, and they will kill each other, and then the righteous will get to eat their flesh in celebration. And since we're talking about two beasts in the end of days, can you think of a monster from the sea and a monster from the earth within our Christian tradition that deals with the end times? Specifically in the book of Revelation. All right, you're with me. And if you're not with me, go home, open up Revelation chapter 13, and refresh your eschatological memory. Because it's not just one beast. There are two beasts or monsters in Revelation. One comes from the sea, and one comes from the earth. Probably Revelation is seeing Behemoth and Leviathan, at least the shadow of that for its foundation. So we got Leviathan, Behemoth, and we've got another monsterly companion in the Bible. His name's Rahab. Rahab seems to be a sea serpent as well. He shows up in Job 26, Isaiah 51, Psalm 89, where God is cutting him into pieces. And Isaiah 51, verse 9, specifically calls Rahab a tanin, a monster, sea serpent, in the NIV. We can see that Rahab is a great sea serpent, much like we have in Genesis 1:21. So what's going on in this fifth day of creation? As I mentioned earlier, the Bible is being written in a time of prevalent polytheistic propaganda. Gods and monsters roam the heavens and the earth. Humans are but pawns in the cruel and callous hands of these unknowable gods and their fickle desires. Life can be short and death unexplainable. Earthquakes and tsunamis swallow entire villages like angry giants from the deep. The consensus view in the ancient world is life is hard. Appease the gods. Maybe they won't send their cousin Vinny, the god of tornadoes, to visit your house tomorrow. This was an unfortunate, precarious, and fearful way to live. In contrast, Genesis 1 tells us that the God of Israel is the creator of all. Nothing is outside of his reach, and therefore nothing is outside of his control. And what does God say about the popular ancient worldview of the great sea serpents? What? Leviathan, Behemoth, and Rahab? Those three stooges? Those so-called monsters that have frightened humanity from the beginning of time, supposedly through the elements of nature? They're nothing. I've got them right here under my thumb. I'm the one who controls nature, not those bozos. Genesis 1:21 is an affirmation of God's ultimate power, his control of creation, and his inexplicable handling of nature. All we have to do is turn on our lamps, and those mythical monsters have vanished. So, is the parashah over? Can we go home now and eat lunch with our family and friends in a monster-free environment? Do we have nothing to fear in this world where education, technology, and good doctrine are making us better and nicer and more peaceful and freer people, and where old world myths are fading in the light of enlightening reasoning? Has giddy globalism brought the world together in one massive bear hug of love? Let's go back to those biblical old days and see if, perchance, we can observe our ways today. Besides the great sea serpents, I find other monsters loitering in those early chapters of Genesis. In Genesis 3, the aftermath of the Garden of Eden speaks to the continuing condition of humanity. We have a snake that promises us humans that we will be like God. The fruit of the knowledge of good and evil appeals to our empirical sense, taste, and sight, and our theoretical reason. Our relationship with God is broken because we observe and think we know more than our Creator. In the Garden of Eden, what does it become? But a desolate house, abandoned by free choice, haunted by half-truths, and guarded by terrifying winged beasts. Let's go to the next chapter, Genesis 4. We have one brother, Cain, killing his only brother, Abel, through a fit of rage, fed from a fungus of spreading jealousy. This is the first murder in the Bible. It's a horrible thing to think about. The murderer Cain is not condemned to death. Worse, he must bear the mark of his brother's blood upon his forehead forever. That's my midrash. Everybody knows about Cain's mark. He will wander the earth with his brother's ghost, and their shared childhood memories are always going to be a recurring nightmare to him. And then later in that chapter, Genesis 4, we see that a great, great, great grandson of Cain is born. His name is Lamech. He's the last in the line of Cain. He's the epitome of the legacy that Cain has begun when he snuffed out his brother's life. Lamech writes the first violently inspired rock and roll song. He sings it to his wives. I have killed a man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech is avenged 77 times. What do you think about that? Talk about anger. Talk about vengeance. Even more fitting is the Jewish tradition that speaks of Lamech being the one who ultimately kills Cain. The great-grandfather who killed his brother is killed by his great-grandson. The bloodshed never leaves the family. Midah keneged midah, measure for measure, or monster for a monster. And then what ensues in Genesis chapter 6, is it any wonder after the brutal heritage created by Cain and Lamech that Genesis 6:11 says, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence. I think Genesis 6:6 is one of the most humble and amazing verses recorded in the Bible. Genesis 6:6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made humans on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So, I know you've heard that verse many times before, and so what? But let's reconfigure. Imagine here, this all-powerful creator of the universe. Think back to Genesis chapter 1. Think how proud he was of his creation, and how he constantly said, and it was good, and it was good. He saw that it was good. And what day of all the days of creation was he saying it was very good? The sixth day. Man and woman are created in his own image, and God says it was very good. So think about this. God is processing all of this as he decides to throw that sixth day, that very good day, away. He has lost his children. His heart must be broken. Does the memory of God's first creation, swallowed up by the flood, still haunt his heart? It's something to think about. And so then we have the flood come, and only 8 people out of humanity are saved. And it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God promises to never again destroy the world, his blessed creation, those men and women made in his image. It's hard to be pessimistic when you have a rainbow smiling back at you. But Noah's son, Ham, does something shameful to his father, Noah. There are different interpretations concerning Ham's sin, and for now it's not important for me to talk about. But what I want to focus on is the bottom line after the sin. What is the aftermath? Noah curses Ham, or actually he curses Canaan, which is Ham's son. Who knows what Ham did to Noah? But can you imagine praying a curse over your son or grandson? Sounds hideous. Sounds ridiculous. Yet, knowing some of the families we know, it also sounds highly probable. The ghouls of generational shame and reproach spread like cancer, from father to son to grandson and on. And finally, we come to the last chapter of our parasha, Genesis 11. We see the descendants of Ham congregating in the land of Shinar. This is pre-Babylon. We've come back home to the home of Tiamat and Marduk, those gods we mentioned earlier from the Babylonian pantheon. So here in Genesis 11, we have the people there, and they're deciding to build a tower to the heavens. This is the well-known Tower of Babel. Their aim is unity, one language that they all share in common, and one place where they will all live together. The people fear being spread and divided across the earth. So what does God do? God does just that. God confuses their language and he scatters their location. Humanity has preemptively tried to get back to the garden. They've tried to climb over the wall, sneak through the hedge that separates them from Eden. But they've done it on their own terms, in their own way. With education, technology, good doctrine, you can just add to the list. Globalism is old, and all man's towers are frail. So what are the real monsters in these opening chapters of Genesis? Lying lips, jealous brothers, violent hands, vengeful deeds, shameful sons, cursing fathers, and proud and ambitious thoughts. And where are we? Us in this room today. What lies do we accept to promote our own desires? What delusion do we receive to destroy our fellowship? What damning addictions do we let drag us through despair and drought? What brother or neighbor do we hate as ourself? And what God do we grieve by our actions? We can build the tallest towers in the world, we can pray the prettiest prayers, and we can sow the softest fig leaves. But every morning we have to look into the mirror. What monster stares back from the mirror? May we turn on the light. May we open our closets. May we seek out the real monster and not the imaginary ones. Amen.
I know you're waiting for something, but I think it's a message that needs to penetrate and sink down and settle, and something to take away and munch on, ruminate on, kind of like a cow who has his different cycles of digestion. We've been given the scripture this morning of Genesis and the difficulties in interpreting whole sections and whole chapters of the Word of God, and we're thankful for its message is still clear, loud and clear today, and meaningful. We ask ourselves, Lord, what do you want us to take from these beautiful passages from your word, Bereshit, Genesis. And for the portions we don't understand, as been said here from this pulpit many times, we would take it to the Lord and ask for His illumination and His revelation. I'm struck by the challenge that Gary proposed of when we wake up in the morning, what monster do we see in the mirror? And I'm personally convicted and challenged by that proposal of letting the Lord rule and reign rather than those things that would control our lives. And those monstrous enslavements that are all too common. Father, we thank you that you are Lord, that you've revealed yourself to us in so many countless ways through your creation that speaks of you, that testifies to your awesomeness. And Lord, we are humbled by our condition outside of you, how pitiful our lives would be without you. And Lord, even with you in our hearts, so often we are lied to and we believe the lie of the enemy, that we're less than what you created us to be. And Father, we bless you, Lord, that your word still speaks loud and clear to us from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. And Lord, you are speaking to us today to allow the work of the Holy Spirit to convert us, to change us, to change our hearts, and not be controlled by the fears of that are so rampant in the darkness of our own thoughts. Lord, bring us from glory to glory as we seek to know you better, as we make you known to others in humility and in cautious trepidation, Lord, of how awesome you are. Thank you, Father. We bless you, Lord, and we thank you for using this message to speak to us. Help us to dig into your word, to go deeper, and to look to you for that revelation and that understanding that we so are in desperately need of. Thank you, Father. We praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.